We're glad you're here. We have visitors with us, and you're very special to us as our guests today. We're just so thankful to have you in our assembly. Invite you to come back anytime you can worship with us. You're always welcome, and we appreciate the effort you've made to join us this morning as we all seek to worship together. We are glad that you are here. It's called the parable of the geese. We have been flying since the first hint of daylight, and the sun is now far down in the western sky as we circle the body of water below. Though we have ridden the north wind most of the day, weariness makes our wings heavy. Twice we have bypassed promising lakes after being alerted to danger by our experienced leader. He is a magnificent bird, well past his prime, but he can still fly with the best of the young geese. He has been my mate for many winters. For the most part, we've had a good life, flying north to Canada in the spring and then back south with the first hint of winter. But twice we have lost offspring to the deadly guns of hunters. Through the driving snow, I now see a cluster of geese huddled against a marshy bank at the far end of the lake. Being surrounded by grain fields, it promises not only a sheltered resting place, but sustenance as well. We will not find a better place to spend the night, of that I'm sure. Mordecai leads us in a wide circle around the end of the lake and the adjoining field, alert for any sign of danger. Though I see nothing to cause alarm, I cannot shake a nagging sense of dread. From the lake below comes the faint honking of geese at rest. It is the all-clear signal, but I take no comfort in it, nor does Mordecai. Well, do I remember another day not much different from this. We had ridden a cold front out of Canada, and as the sun slid far down the curve of the earth, we set our wings and began the long glide toward the water below. We were just about to touch down when two hunters emerged from beneath a sheet of canvas, guns blazing. Instantly, Mordecai veered left, his wide wings clawing the heavy air as he fought for height. Our firstborn was flying on his right wing just behind him in tight formation. When Mordecai veered left, he followed, taking the full load of shot intended for his father. I watched in helplessness and rage as his lifeless body folded and plunged to the water below. Other birds were dying too, five in all, but I only had eyes for my firstborn. This is on my mind today as Mordecai leads us in an ever-tightening circle, and I'm sure it is on his mind too. He has never been able to forgive himself for that earlier debacle, even though what he could have done differently, I do not know. The fact that our firstborn took the shot intended for him has been nearly more than he can bear. Although everything appears to be in order, Mordecai hesitates, generating a rumble of protest from some of the young males. They resent Mordecai's caution, but those of us who have known the terror of the hunter's guns appreciate it. Suddenly, Absalom, a 2-year-old goose of magnificent proportions, breaks the formation and begins a long glide toward the water below. For a moment, no one follows, and then 4 or 5 of the younger birds begin to give chase. Mordecai hisses a stern warning, while the flock emits a scolding chorus. They are ignored. As the renegade geese near the water, the marsh grass explodes, ripping the pale evening sky with jagged apricot flashes. Absalom takes a full load in his chest and explodes in a tangled mass of blood and feathers. Behind him, the young geese veer off in all directions, frantically pounding their wings in a desperate attempt to escape the hunter's rain of death. Some hug the water while others seek the safety of the sky. Jonathan takes a hit in his left wing and lurches crazily before plunging into the lake. Abigail goes down, as is Esther, Only Obadiah escapes, and he carries pellets in his legs. The hunters emerge from a well-concealed blind, clothed head to foot in camouflage. One of them spots Jonathan, who's trying to hide in the tall marsh grass, takes aim and shoots him. Jonathan dies while we watch in stunned disbelief. There is nothing we can do. Mordecai turns once more toward the south, and we fall into formation, death having left several jagged holes. Below us, the hunters remove their decoys, collect the bodies of our fallen comrades, and troop across the field to their 4x4s. That is a picture. That is a story of how Satan works. Like the hunters in the story, Satan camouflages himself. The Bible, when it talks about Satan, reminds us that he is the master of the masquerade. Paul goes as far to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14, sometimes he disguises himself even as an angel of light. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, we are warned in that passage not to be ignorant of his devices. And in Ephesians 6 and verse 11, Paul says that we must stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Ladies and gentlemen, Scripture does not use that kind of descriptive language without a purpose. Satan is presented to us as a cunning strategist who will employ every method, every trick, every device in his unholy arsenal to destroy the child of God. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, he is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That someone is you. And he will do anything to entice you, to enslave you, to tempt you to sin. And that's why it's critical that we hear the warnings of Scripture and hear from the experiences of those who have lived before us. And so it is that the Bible from beginning to end is filled with heroes and heroines of faith who stood face to face with Satan and defeated him. James 4 and verse 7 says, draw near to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's what Joseph did, and Daniel, and the three Hebrew boys, and Stephen, and so many others. And yet at the same time, the same Scriptures are full of stories of those who gave in. And the stories of the personal lives that were wrecked are scattered like carnage across the pages of Holy Scripture. I wonder how much grief and how much heartache would we be spared if only we figured out the high price of sin. That's the problem. We don't understand, or maybe it is because we don't want to understand, that sin is so expensive. You can't afford it. I want to begin a new series of lessons this morning that will take us for several weeks based upon the statement Jesus made in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13. When, as our brother Daryl read to us moments ago, deliver us from evil. Jesus said, when you pray, ask the Father that He would deliver you from evil. I want to take our time. I want to engage in an expanded look at Satan and how he works
I want to look at temptation and how it works.
And I specifically want to look at the temptations of Jesus in Matthew 4. And I want to see some things with you as to how Jesus was able to overcome. We understand there's no way to avoid temptation. But we also understand we can overcome it and escape from it. But the first step is to be prepared, is to be armed. It has been said that only a fool would dig a storm cellar when he sees the tornado approaching. And yet many of us, when it comes to temptation, that is exactly what we do. We're like the geese in the story. Without thinking, we dive for the prize. Without giving the slightest thought as to the danger, as to the consequences. And then when the disaster strikes, it's too late. So we pull no punches in this series of lessons. If you're the least bit squeamish about spiritual truth and application, then I'll issue the fair warning. The disclaimer. Because the Bible speaks very plainly to all of us. And God intends for the truths of Scripture to be the mirror for our souls. To strip away the facade and to look within. And when we look within, sometimes we don't like what we see. So by way of introduction this morning, let me say to you, the first thing about sin is this. It will always, always be rooted in subtle deception. The reason I say that sin is rooted in subtle deception is because I'm convinced that if we could see sin for what it is in the end, that is where it will take us, it would not be as tempting. If Lot, for example, could have seen the tragedies that would have befallen his family, certainly he would not have pitched his tent towards Sodom. If Samson could have known how his relationship with Delilah would end, certainly he would have cooled his jets when it came to the Philistine woman. And if David could have had a preview of what was going to happen after Bathsheba, certainly he would have thought twice before beckoning her to the palace. That's the problem with sin. We see this and we don't see this. We don't understand, or we don't see where it's going to lead and take us. Who would ever have taken the first drink if somehow they saw a preview of the consequences of addiction? What teenage girl would seek love outside of marriage if she understood that the quest for her adventure would lead in pregnancy? What businessman would embezzle from his company if he could feel the horrors of what it was like to hear the prison doors clang shut behind him? You see, the hidden cost of sin is exactly that. It is hidden. Like the hunters in the story, that's what Satan does. He camouflages himself. He creates this mesmerizing illusion. He sets out the decoys. He puts them in just the right place. He sets the trap. He baits the hook. And then he covers over the tracks. And he whispers in your ear and he says to you, "You will not get caught. You will not be exposed. You will not surely die." And it's all a lie. You will get caught. Numbers 32 and verse 23, your sins will find you out. And you will be exposed. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, at the very end of the verse, it says, listen, God's going to bring to judgment everything. And He says, everything that is hidden. And you will surely die. Because the Bible says the soul who sins will die. Ezekiel 18 verse 4. Romans 6, 23. The wages of sin is death. Ephesians 2, 1. We were dead in trespasses and sins. How is that? How does that happen? How does that work? Because when you sin, you're cut off from the source of spiritual life. That's what sin does. It destroys. It separates you from God. You're a two-part being. You're a dual being. You may be alive physically. You can sin and still live physically. But you're going to be dead spiritually. It's going to kill you spiritually because it's going to destroy the relationship with God that you were created to have. That's why Satan, in the promotion of sin, only promotes one thing. He only promotes the immediate benefit. And who could deny that? Who could deny the immediate rush, the immediate benefit, the pleasures of sin? But the Bible talks about the passing pleasures of sin. And that's what we don't get. We don't see the consequences. Because, ladies and gentlemen, temptation always comes with a hook. It's like food poisoning. What tasted so good going down leaves you with a whole different perspective when you wallow in the vomit of what your stomach has repudiated. And that's what sin does. But the devil doesn't want you to know that. So let me leave you this morning with five things. It's in the back of the bulletin on the sermon for the morning. Five just bullet points. Because whether you triumph or fail depends upon how well you understand these five things. Number one, you have to know the truth about sin itself. In our 21st century political correct world, we don't like the word. We've become Corinthian in our way of thinking. I mean, we've come to the point that we take pride in being, and I mean people in general, take pride in being tolerant of sin. And so what we do, we whitewash it, we euphemistically water it down to the point that it's no longer offensive. Drunkenness is not a sin today. It's a disease today. Adultery, that's a harsh word. But an affair is a little lighter and sounds kind of airy and fun. Homosexuality is an alternative lifestyle. Deception is now a white lie, as if lies come in colors. And a few weeks ago, I read a euphemistic description of divorce. Somebody said, we need to stop using that word. It's very harsh. Better terms would be a conscious uncoupling. It is what it is. And Scripture does not hide that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, Paul said, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he says, do not be deceived. Why does he say that? Why does he say that not only in this verse, but in other verses? Do not be deceived. Because people will deceive you. And they will deceive you into accepting things and promoting things that God says is wrong. That's sinful. You see, sin is evil because it is promoted by him who is the personification of evil.
And we can wear all of the rose-colored glasses we want, see no evil, hear no evil. But evil is real, because Satan is real. Said the prophet in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." Jesus said, when we pray, our prayer needs to be, "Father, deliver us from evil." In Romans chapter 1 and verse 30, Paul talks about those who are inventors of evil. Just about the time you think all evil has ever been invented that could be invented, Satan finds another way to market his product. So Scripture says, don't be deceived. You better know the truth about sin. Secondly, you better know the truth about self. It is painfully humbling to admit that each of us has the capacity to sin. And if you think you are above that, then number one, you don't know the Scriptures, and number two, you are woefully naive as to human experience. The list of the fallen in Scriptures are numerous. But the scariest Christian today is the person who sees all of that and still thinks that I'm above giving in. I'm above sin. What is it Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12? "Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." You better know the truth about self. Third, you better know the truth about God. Because part of Satan's scheme is to convince you that God is hard-hearted, that God is quick to judge, slow to forgive. He wants you to get this mental picture that God somehow is out to lunch and out of touch, that God is unsympathetic, that God is just impossible to please. And it's all a lie. Because what Scripture tells us is no matter how far a person has fallen, God always stands ready and willing to forgive. Does not the story of the prodigal son communicate that to us? Or passages like Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 23. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning," he says. And the cross itself reminds us of that. For on the one hand, the cross reminds us of the horrors of sin, while at the same time reminding us of the depth of His love. So you better know the truth about God. Fourth, you better know the truth about forgiveness. When you're ready to change and repent, God stands ready to forgive. You can't keep on living in sin and playing games with God. You can't do that. "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" There's people that do that. They operate under the facade that grace is cheap. It's not. Or they operate under the facade that they're the exception. "God, I know what You said in Your Word about that, but I know You wouldn't judge me on that." Yeah, God forgives when you repent. And when God forgives, when you repent and God forgives, that's the end of the matter. He says, "I will remember your sins no more." Like the lady who said, "I have prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. I have prayed 100 times that God would forgive me of that transgression." She prayed 99 times too many for that. You need to pray once for forgiveness and mean it, and 99 times to follow that up with a prayer and thanking God for His grace and love and mercy and forgiveness. And last, we need to know the truth about temptation. Ladies and gentlemen, temptation is not a sin. Let me say that again. Temptation is not a sin. What temptation is a call to battle. Are you ready to engage the enemy? That is the question. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 says, "Jesus was tempted in all things as are we, If he was not above temptation, what makes you think you are? Temptation is a fact of life because Satan is a fact of life. And even though there are things that do not tempt you at all,
other things do. I have to leave Tuesday morning early to fly to the West Coast to begin a meeting out in Portland, Oregon. And my flight on Tuesday goes through Las Vegas, Nevada, where I've got a 2-hour layover. You know what this is? It's a quarter. If you've ever been to Las Vegas, you know that everywhere you go in Vegas, there are slot machines everywhere. There are people who actually plan to change planes in Las Vegas. I wasn't one of them. But there are people who actually plan to change planes in Las Vegas so they can use these quarters. Las Vegas is where people go who don't understand math, apparently. And they go there and they do stupid things with these quarters. And I have sat before in Las Vegas changing planes, and I have watched older women with a Cool Whip container that was empty, that was full of these, just sit there and just put them in one right after the other. And I watched one woman do that, and she hit the jackpot, and suddenly her Cool Whip bowl got filled up with more quarters. And I watched as she just walked to the next machine, and she put every one of these into the next one. Dumb! Now, I've got to tell you, that doesn't tempt me at all, having a quarter in my pocket. In fact, I had to borrow this quarter. I asked several of the guys, I asked everybody on this front row up here to loan me a quarter. They wouldn't do it. I finally found one brother who would loan me a quarter. Mike Wren loaned me a quarter. And even he's nervous about getting it back. Jody offered to loan me a dollar if I would quit preaching sooner. All I needed was a quarter. But a quarter doesn't tempt me in Las Vegas. But it tempts some people. But there's other things that tempt me, just like there are things that tempt you.
And guess who knows what they are? And he will push your buttons. You see, Satan knows how to fish. And he knows how to
put out the right bait at just the right time.
He is a master strategist. The best news of all, however, is you can escape him. I will close in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that we may be able to endure. I have a theory. And my theory is this. In the early moments of temptation, the way of escape is broad and easy to find. But the longer you delay and the more you start messing around with it, the narrower it becomes. And the harder it gets, until Peter says in 2 Peter 2 verse 19, you become enslaved. We wouldn't use the word enslaved today. We would call it addicted to sin. And he's got you. You know, it's kind of like our story. It's a lot easier for the geese to make their escape at the first sign of trouble than to just wait until they were within range of the hunter's guns. But then it's too late. May God help all of us to have a better understanding of Satan, a better understanding of temptation, and a real life understanding of where we are vulnerable, and stay clear
of the danger. We sing the song of invitation this morning. If you're not a Christian, why don't you obey the gospel and give your life to Jesus Christ? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Life is short. And you have an opportunity to get your life right with God. Could we help you in some way? Won't you come while we stand and sing?